wants to see all nations come to the obedience of faith so that God's name is glorified. And it's because of this that he celebrates in Romans 1:16, he is not ashamed of the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And so what we looked at, as we looked at the latter half of Romans 1, all the way through Romans 8, is how the gospel is the power of God. We saw that we were fallen in sin, we deserve the wrath of God, Romans 1 through 3, the end of Romans 3 through the end of Romans 5, how salvation is full and free through Jesus Christ our Lord, that it's all God's grace. And we just have faith, we trust in what God has done. Then Romans 6 through 8, seeing how that coming to Christ and being united to him by faith, that we have a new identity, we have a new hope, we're defined by our relationship to him. Even though we still struggle with sin in our lives, even though none of us are perfect, that we have been made new. And so this is what we've seen, and now we turn to a new topic, Romans 9 through 11. The gospel is the power of God for salvation of all who believe, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. Romans 9 through 11, all three of these chapters are dealing with that reality of the relationship between Jew and Gentile and how Jew and Gentile together relate to the gospel. So I know this is a longer introduction than I normally give to a scripture passage, but I wanted to remind us of all the ground we covered over several months back in 2023. So we're going to pick things up here in Romans 9, 1 through 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray this morning that you would strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, that you would help us to understand, that you would bring glory to your name, that you would help your people to grow in grace and trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of Romans 8 is an incredibly famous passage celebrating that nothing can separate God's people from his love. It's a glorious passage. It reminds us, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you respond to this powerful, great hope and certainty in Romans 8? Surely we should all respond with thankfulness, with worship, with hope, with love. Those are all good responses. What about evangelistic zeal? Does that flow from Romans 8? Notice how as soon as Paul has come to this climax of reminding us of the great power of the gospel, that when God sets his love on you, he will never let go. His immediate next thought is longing that his kinsmen come to Christ. His longing that that others would come to know Christ. You see, I think if we see the beauty and the glory of what God has done, that should drive us to long for others to experience the same thing. I think there's a temptation in the church sometimes to be complacent and self-focused. Now, yes, we should worship God. Yes, we should be thankful. Yes, we should love God. But we shouldn't forget that God is intending to show love to others. We shouldn't just focus on turning inward and on ourselves and being like, oh, there's other people. I have no responsibility towards them. The modern missionary movement was driven by an Englishman, William Carey. He argued for the value of overseas missions, and as he was trying to gather momentum, an older minister told him, young man, sit down, you're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. There's a self-complacency there. I don't need to do anything. I'm just going to focus on me. That temptation can be in all of us. In Paul's context here, Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. We see this so clearly. Romans 15, verse 14, and other places in that chapter. That was God's specific call on his life in Acts 9, that God appointed him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The church in Rome was likely a church with some social, cultural turmoil going on. Especially when we get to Romans 14, we'll see some of the social and cultural tensions going on there. From outside of the book of Romans, we know that the emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome for a period of time. Interestingly, because of their response to a certain Crestus, most likely referring to Christ. And yet it appears that the Jews came back, and as they did, you have this church that's mixed with Jews and Gentiles. Now, if you know anything about that period of history, the Jews and Gentiles did not get along very well. Cultural and theological and historical differences and grievances. In America today, sometimes it's hard for Democrats and Republicans to sit in the same pew. This is worse. So if they can sit in the same pew and worship together, so can Democrats and Republicans. Here, where they're tempted to have this dividing wall, where they're tempted to be divided, where they're tempted to be complacent and to think about me and my own, Paul lays down a model for us. Although he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he longs for his kinsmen to come to Christ. And so what I want us to see as we look at Paul's example this morning is to see two things. First of all, to long for God to grant salvation to others. First, longing for God to grant salvation to others. And secondly, Paul reminds us to trust that God's plans will be accomplished. First, longing for God to grant salvation to others. And secondly, trusting that God's plans will be accomplished. We see Paul's longing for his kinsmen in verses 1 through 5. Look at how he describes his longing. First of all, he tells us how genuine this is. Look at how he piles up phrase after phrase. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. How much more could he say to convince us he's trying to convey the truth of what goes on internally? And look at what goes on, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why does he have this continuous grief that he carries with him? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's here using language like Moses. We heard in the service earlier, Exodus 32, that when Israel committed the idolatrous sin with this golden calf, just after having heard God's voice speak from Mount Sinai, you see them quickly turn to idolatry, and Moses pleads with God, says, please blot my name out instead of theirs. Moses is not a sufficient sacrifice. God says, the one who sins against me, I'll blot his name out. Moses has his own sins. He can't be the substitute. Notice Paul says here, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. That's how much he longs, but he knows he can't do it. He's the one that wrote Romans 5, reminding us that sometimes one righteous person might die for another, a good person. But he tells us, God showed us his love in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows he needs a Savior. He knows that Christ did what he cannot do. He can't be the substitute on anyone else's behalf. And yet he longs. He longs for his kinsmen to come. And then in verse 4, he begins to describe the blessings of being ethnically Jewish. In mentioning this in verse 4, he's picking up a theme from Romans 3. Romans 3, he asks, verse 1, what advantage is the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And he says, much in every way. And people read Romans 3 and say, okay, give us a list. But in Romans 3, he only mentions one thing. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the first advantage he gives is they have the Bible. They have God's word. But now here in Romans 9, he picks up on his list and gives more of their advantages. They are the Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption. God says to Moses and through Moses to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. God adopted the nation of Israel as his son. To them belong the adoption, the glory. What is this a reference to? When they built the tabernacle, then that cloud that had led them through the wilderness for those years came and settled on the tabernacle, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, as scholars call it. This is the same cloud that comes on the temple in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon dedicates the temple. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Isaac, the covenant with Jacob. The covenant with Moses, the covenant renewed under Joshua, the covenant with David. Verse 4 again, the giving of the law, that at Mount Sinai, God's people were given God's law. We hear law so negatively. The Jewish community saw it as a blessing and a privilege that God said, this manner of life is good and is for your good. The giving of the law, a good thing that God gave his good decrees to his people. The worship, thinking about the whole sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, we so often see that there was blood involved and we have the ick factor, and we don't stop and think about the beautiful, positive good that Leviticus is showing us. In Exodus 40, they're camping in the wilderness, and in Exodus 40, the glory clouds come down. How can God be your neighbor? The people don't even want to talk to God, hear from God from Mount Sinai. They say, Moses, you go talk, because we're a sinful people. If we hear his voice, we're going to die. And so God says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to give a substitute. It is going to be possible for you to come into my very presence. And the sacrificial system and the Leviticus climaxes with the peace offering, which was a meal in God's presence. In other words, the worship was showing God made a way for the people to be reconciled to God. And this worship was also about people coming before God into his presence to give him praise and honor and glory as he deserved. Verse 4 again, the worship. Next, the promises. The promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promises that come through David that this new covenant would come. Verse 5, historically, to them belong the patriarchs. They're related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, biologically. And here's the climax of the list. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. This verse here, I simply don't have time to get too deeply into it. I know people sometimes love that. Sometimes your eyes glaze over. There are three ways to understand verse 5 here. Some people, when it says the Christ who is God over all, some argue that these things, this God over all blessed forever, is only applying to God. The punctuation isn't there in the Greek. The punctuation has to be added by interpreters. And so the question is to is when it says God over all, who is being referred to? It's interesting that the biggest scholarly argument for that is simply, nowhere else does Paul call Jesus God very bluntly. That's how the argument goes. The question is, what do the details of this passage lead us to believe? It's very fascinating to read that all the early Greek church fathers to whom Greek was naturally heard in the ear, they conclude that Paul is bluntly calling Jesus God. Why do they do this? I think among the views, that is the one that actually fits the grammar. The word order favors this. Consider how he's already drawn this distinction, Christ according to the flesh. Well, if you're going to say according to the flesh, what's the contrast to? Yes, according to the flesh, he's of the people of Israel. He is fully human. But the contrast is he's not just human. He is also God over all. If you say that there's a distinction between Christ and God here, you're inserting a doxological change that doesn't make sense. God's not been the subject of this before. Christ is. And again, the early church saw this as a reference to Jesus being God. And this does fit with other things Paul teaches. Philippians 2, verse 9, Paul talks about how Jesus is glorified as God is glorified. The book of Isaiah, God says that he will not give his glory to another. And to God alone will every knee bow. And then in Philippians 2, Paul says, to Jesus every knee will bow. So Paul is more explicit here than anywhere else. But we don't have to say he couldn't possibly mean that. We just simply follow what he says. I know that that's a long aside. Back to the main point of what's going on here. Paul is longing for the salvation of his kinsmen. He's longing that others would know what he has experienced. You know, it's easy for us to become complacent. Do we get focused on ourselves and us having good things and not thinking about others? Many of you are aware that I recently went to a Rubik's Cube competition with one of my sons. The hall was absolutely packed. Everyone's supposed to bring just two guests. People didn't follow that. Whole family showed up. Everyone showed up to cheer for their family that was involved. And as a result, they ran out of space. Competitors are supposed to have a table so they can sit there and practice with their timer. We got there with enough time to register, but all the tables were taken, and there were dozens and dozens of people just sitting in random spots, sitting on the floor, and they had this big, wide-open space with no tables. I was like, why haven't they put tables here? So I started asking staff, and eventually staff brought one table over, and there were dozens of people that could use it. I was quick to grab that table and then convicted. Do we say, look at the grace of salvation, and then we're like the lepers and kings that receive this great gift, and then turn to each other and say, we're not doing the right thing. We got to tell others. So after we got a table, then I start going around to try and find other tables that we could bring so other people could experience the same blessing I had. My immediate response, though, is selfishness. Paul models for us here to long for the salvation of others. He is here focusing his longing on his kinsmen, those who have all these blessings, the complex relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're going to continue to unpack for the next three chapters. I can't possibly say everything this morning, so I don't want to get too far ahead in Paul's argument. I simply want us to see how Paul longs for those who are of ethnically Jewish descent, that they would come to the Messiah themselves. Do you share that longing? Do you pray for those who are natural branches to remain in the vine? When we get to chapter 11, we're reminded that if you are not of ethnically Jewish descent, you've been grafted in. Do we pray for the salvation of those who have the same blessings that Paul lists here in Romans 9? Now, it is very true that Christianity has never been a turn away from Judaism in terms of its doctrine. Think of who started the church. Jesus, who according to the flesh was of the people of Israel, descended from David, fully Jewish, the 12 apostles, fully Jewish. Paul, the one untimely born, fully Jewish. And yet Paul here longs to see his brothers and sisters come to Christ, to come to what is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He's heartbroken. We should have that same longing, that same prayer. But not just for those of ethnic Judaism. This longing and prayer should be for others as well. What about your kinsmen, your neighbors, those you have long known, that you have the blessing of knowing God, but what about them? Do you live in a complacent and self-centered way where you're just happy you found an open table yourself? Or do you think about longing that other people would experience the same mercy that you do? Do you pray for God to work in that way? So here we're reminded to pray for the salvation of those who are ethnically Jewish, reminded to pray for the salvation of those that for us are our kinsmen, that are close to home, that are near and dear to our hearts. But third, I think there's also a reminder here to pray for the category of those that we put in the category, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, of other. Do you know what I mean? Yes, it's easy to long for our kinsmen, to long for those that we love, but Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In the 2016 election cycle, I was grieved by a friend from another part of the world, not from here in New York, who talked about how one candidate would never come to God and was so far from God, and the other candidate was close to the kingdom because they surrounded themselves by good people. That is contrary to the gospel of grace. The person that we are tempted to think of as other, different than me, that they could never see things as I did, that we might put in the category of enemy, do we long for those people to come to Christ? Because they are, like you and me, people made in the image of God. And they are people whose only hope, like you and me, is if God is a God who saves. And thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, salvation is possible. Gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. So 3 points of application in our prayer lives to seeing Paul's longing for salvation. Do we long for those who are ethnically Jewish to come to Christ? Do we long for our own kinsmen to come? And do we long for the other, the one that we are tempted consciously or unconsciously to think of as an enemy, to come to Christ? Secondly, though, we see here Paul's comfort and ours is that God's plans will be accomplished. With this mentioning his longing for his kinsmen to come to Christ, although, remember, Paul and the apostles and the early church were all Jewish, the question arises, did God's word fail? Did God fail to keep his promise? It mentioned the promises. Has there been a failure here on God's part? And look at how Paul deals with this in verse 6. He deals with it head on. It is not as though the word of God has failed. What Paul is wanting us to see is that God's plans are being worked out, and God's plans will be accomplished. Sometimes when we see the blessings that the Jews have, there's this, then we make an assumption that somehow God is messed up. And Paul is reminding us that's not what has happened. And look at how he goes back to the foundational issue of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what their lives tell us about the nature of God's promises. He's not just giving a random example. Oh, there's this one case in the Old Testament. This is at the root. This is at the beginning. This sets the pattern for all that is to follow. And what does he say here? He's calling us to trust that God's plans will be accomplished. He tells us, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And look at the principle he gives in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. If you look up above, verse 4 and 5, to them belong, to them belong, to them belong. And here he says, not all who are of Israel belong to Israel. What is he getting at here? Well, he explains, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. Abraham had other kids. Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, Genesis 25. There's a whole list of kids Abraham had. Verse 7 here. Not all are children of Abraham because they're of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What is he saying here? Why is he focusing on Isaac? Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the one that God spoke of that because of Sarah, although they had been barren, that Sarah would give birth. And when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100, these things came to be. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time, next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Look at what he's saying. From the very beginning of the people of Israel, it wasn't being born biologically that mattered. This is from the foundation of being the people of Israel. That's not ultimately what matters. This isn't incidental. This is inherent and core in the foundation of the Old Testament. Look at what matters. Verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul is reminding us here that God has not been forgotten to keep his word, but he's instead reminding us that what matters is the promise of God and the response of faith. As he explains this, he gives another example. Here, this time, he uses Rebekah and Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau. Some people may be tempted to say, oh yes, maybe God, who knows all things, stands outside the quarter of time and looks down time and sees who will pick him, and so he picks them. When Paul gives here this next example, that argument, if we're to follow the text, has to be dropped. There's nowhere else in the Bible that makes that argument. And look at what Paul says here. And not only so, verse 10, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It makes clear they hadn't, not only had they not done anything yet, they hadn't done anything, but also God wasn't looking at what they would do. And the reason we know this is this phrase, not because of works, but because of his call. It's his call that mattered. In case you haven't read Genesis recently, Jacob was a scoundrel. God didn't pick him because of his works. God picked him because he loved him. I know that we can sometimes be shocked by this language in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, quoting here the book of Malachi. This language, sometimes people want to say this is a Hebraic language of preference. What you see here is that Esau, who did make his own choices, experiences the justice of God, and Jacob experiences the mercy of God. Now, I know that raises all sorts of questions. Like I said, I can't cover everything in one week. Paul doesn't try to. He raises two immediate questions. Is God unjust? That's verse 14 we're going to look at next week. And he immediately says, consider the nature of mercy. Mercy is by its very nature undeserved. And then he says, well, how is this fair of God? And he reminds us that God is God and we are not. We're going to look at those in depth next week. Please come back. I can't possibly cover all the nuance of that, and I'm sure you have questions. But what I want us to see is that Paul is highlighting here the depth of the mercy of God and how salvation is about God calling and choosing people. Verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And so we see this idea of God calling people. It's the same language of Romans 8, 28, 29. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also glorified, and those justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see here God is telling us through the Apostle Paul that he is working out his purposes, and that those purposes, Romans 1, 16 and 17, include Jew and Gentile. That promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed continues to include the people of Israel, and it includes the obedience and faith among all nations. So Paul is helping us see, no, God's word has not failed. God is faithful in working out his purposes, and we're going to continue to see how he, in his kindness and in his grace, calls people, and it's not about what we have done. So how does this, trusting God's plan will be accomplished, how does this apply to us? First, there's the reminder and the comfort that God's word hasn't failed. Secondly, salvation belongs to God. It's not up to us to dole it out. But third, notice here that this passage falls right on the heels of Paul's longing for his kinsmen. Paul doesn't conclude, well, if God has some people, he's going to do what he's going to do, and I can sit back and be passive and complacent and smug. No, having put on your oxygen mask, help the person next to you. That there's this longing for God to continue to show salvation to others. And so as Paul shows us these things, I started the sermon by mentioning William Carey, the father of modern missions. He went to India. He wrote a book called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. In other words, God wants to use our voices. Our voices matter. God did bless the ministry of William Carey, 700 direct converts. Those converts had a tremendous impact, did Bible translation, education, reforms, helped see the local church established and leadership raised up within the local church in India. But why did William Carey do this? Because of his longing to see salvation come to others. As God had blessed him, he wanted to see others blessed as well. Paul shows us here a longing for the salvation of ethnic Jews. There's a reminder in this to us to long for our kinsmen, those that are near and dear to our hearts, to come to Christ. But also, in that Jew-Gentile tension, we're reminded of our longing for even our enemies to experience the same mercy and grace we have, salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's also here a call to trust in God's plan, that God knows who the children of promises are and that he is the one working out his purposes of election. And our call is to trust him as God, to trust that he is God and that he is working things out, and to rest in that. So let us express our rest as we look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for this section of Romans. We pray that as we continue to look at this week in and week out, that you would lead us in understanding and lead us to see the greatness of your grace, lead us to glorify your name. And Father, we do pray for those ethnically descended from Abraham, those that from whom Christ came and yet are currently rejecting him. We pray, God, that you would have mercy, that you would open Jewish eyes and hearts to see that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one anointed by you, the one promised through David, and not just a great human, but your son come in human flesh. May they join us in being reconciled to you and in glorifying your name. And Father, we pray for those that are near and dear to our hearts, to our neighbors, our community, our family members. God, you have shown mercy to us. Please show that mercy to others. Open blind eyes. We beg. And God, we also pray for those that may persecute us, those that are different from us, who have vastly different convictions and belief and manner of life. Father, forgive us for the temptation we face to judge. You alone are the judge of every human heart. We are not. We pray that you would show those that are even our enemies, that you would show them the same mercy and grace we have found, that they would experience forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that our hope is based off of your call, your grace, your choice. And so we praise you for your goodness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.